The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Welcome. My name is Bob. I'm one of the pastors here. It is summertime. That means there are demons in the sound system. We had all kinds of wireless chaos in the first hour, so I think I switched mics like four times. So hopefully we'll have a sermon this morning, but you might just have me up here moving my mouth and you not being able to hear anything. Hey, one quick note. If you were here last week, you know that we sent out a team of folks to plant a church in Austin, Texas. Some of the people we sent out were key parts of our worship team. And so we're in need of, if you play guitar, if you play bass, or if you're good with tech, with running sound, lights, technology, we'd love to put you to work. If this is your church, if you feel at home here, let us know. Come talk to me. I'd love to find a way for you to serve. Or if you live in Des Moines and you happen to play bass, Rhodes, organ, other things like that, want to move back to Omaha, that'd be fine too. So either way, let us know. We'd like to put you to work. We're starting a new series this morning, and here's how I want to set it up, all right? In 1993, I was dating a girl I really liked. She broke up with me. I was kind of heartbroken. Where did I turn in my Bible? To the book of Psalms. Yes, correct answer. In 1998, we'd been married for a year, my wife and I. She was pregnant. I was a little thrown off by the whole idea of being a father and not sure if I was ready for that. Where did I turn? The book of Psalms. Early on in Coram Deo, dealing with a lot of criticism and conflict and tension, where did I turn? The book of Psalms. You're right. The reason that we go to Psalms in those seasons of life is because Psalms is a book that tends to resonate with our emotions, right? You feel things and you want to know, where do I go in the Bible where someone expresses this kind of feeling? Where do I go in the Bible where someone wishes someone else would die? Because I do feel that way sometimes. Oh, it's in the Psalms. All right, so also Lamentations, but Psalms is good. So most of us approach the Psalms in this sort of piecemeal fashion where it's like, I'm feeling something, I'm in a tough season, where can I go for some comfort, for some hope? I can go to the book of Psalms. We're going to dive in this summer to a study of the book of Psalms, and here's part of the reason we're doing this. It's because actually when we approach the Psalms that way in sort of a piecemeal fashion, it really does an injustice to what this book is intended to do and the reason why it's in the Bible. It's good that we can find a place for our emotions to find rest, but Psalms is much more than that. There's much more here in this part of the Bible, and so part of what we want to do this summer is just open up our minds and hearts to all that God is intending to teach and communicate and impart to us in the Psalms. So I'm tremendously excited about this series. I've been learning some things in my study of Psalms that have totally made this book come alive for me in ways it never has, and I hope the same happens for you this summer as we dive into it. So that's what we're going to do over the course of the next few weeks and months. Let me begin with prayer, and then we'll take a look. God, we do exalt you, praise you, humble ourselves before you. We acknowledge that you are sovereign and good. You are the creator. We are your creatures. And so we come humbly. Thank you that you've gathered all of us here this morning. God, we delight in you. We want to learn. We want to apply our minds and hearts to what you would teach us. And so I pray you'd help us discover and discern the things that you want to impart to us this morning. I ask that we would have soft hearts. Ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, to help us see what you are saying in Scripture, and help us discern how it applies to us and to our hearts and to our lives, that we might be a more faithful and worshipful people, and that we might more faithfully live out your mission on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start by sort of introducing the whole book of Psalms, and then we'll actually dive into Psalm 2, which you just heard read this morning. But I want you to have a sense of the whole book of Psalms and what's significant about it and how we got the book of Psalms that we have. And so in order to make sense of that, you need to understand the difference between composition and compilation, okay? As you perhaps know, the book of Psalms in the Bible, which is also called the Psalter, that's just a word that sort of means the hymnal, the songbook of the church. The Psalter is composed of 150 individual songs that were composed at various times throughout the history of God's people over about a 1,000-year span. The earliest Psalms that we have date to about 1300 BC. The later ones date to about 550 BC. In that span of time, you had rise and fall. You had war and peace. You had times of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And so the individual songs and psalms that were composed represent the circumstances of the time in which they were composed. So we have in the Psalter psalms that praise God for His goodness. We have psalms that lament God's absence. We have psalms that cry out for God's deliverance. Each one represents and reflects the need of the particular moment in which it was written. During the Babylonian captivity, about 550 BC, the people of God gathered all those psalms that had been composed and compiled them into the compilation that we now have as the Book of Psalms. Think of a greatest hits album from your favorite band, all right? Songs that were composed over a number of years. Someone compiles them and puts them all in one place. That's essentially sort of how the Book of Psalms came together. Whoever did that, whoever compiled the Book of Psalms that we have, didn't just gather the 150 psalms in a random order. There was a thoughtful, intentional strategy behind how the psalms are arranged, which ones come first, which ones come last, and how they function in the arrangement as a whole. There's an intentional strategy that went into the arrangement of the psalms we have in the Bible. There's three evidences that we have that point to that. At least three, but three that I'll mention for you this morning. First of all, there's an introduction and a conclusion to the book of Psalms. Psalms 1 and 2 are the introduction. Psalm 150 is the conclusion. They sort of serve as bookends. It's very clear in the textual analysis of these psalms that they're intended to serve as an introduction and as a conclusion to the whole book. So that's the first line of evidence that says someone put this together with intention and with strategy. Secondly, the book of Psalms is subdivided into five books. So if you open your Bible and look in between Psalm 41 and 42, you'll see a heading that says Book 2 starts here. There are five sub-books within the book of Psalms. Most scholars think this is intended to reflect the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And this is part of the reason why Martin Luther called the book of Psalms a little Bible. Luther said, in the Psalms is comprehended everything else that's in the entire Bible. Every theme, every narrative, every important piece of theology that's in the rest of the Bible is encapsulated somehow in the book of Psalms. The third evidence we have that the Psalms are intentionally put together is that there is a flow or a movement or a progression throughout the book. Beginning in Psalm 1 and flowing all the way through to Psalm 150, there's a progression that happens. It concerns the subject of kingship. And that's why the subtitle of our series this summer is called The Reign of God, because that's really what the book of Psalms is about. That's the flow that's present in the book. I don't have time to sort of encapsulate this fully, so let me just give you a quick overview. All of God's work throughout history, all of God's work in the Bible, has to do with bringing His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. All right, how many of you guys learned the Lord's Prayer growing up? Some of y'all did, I hope. Right? If you were catechized or you went through confirmation, you probably had to learn the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. Okay? That's not something Jesus just made up because it sounds good in a prayer. That is the theme, the storyline of the entire Bible. The reason Jesus taught us to pray that way is because that's what God has been about since the beginning of time. Okay, think with me about this. When God puts Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, what does He command them? He tells them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, bring all of the earth, bring all the rest of creation under my dominion, under my rule, under my kingship. When God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to make a great nation of you, and through your seed, through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What He's saying is, I'm going to extend my reign over the whole earth through you, through your descendants. Everyone in all of creation is going to experience my blessing, my reign, my rule. The whole Bible is about God's kingdom coming to earth as it is in heaven. This is one of the clues why, when you read your Old Testament, the promised land is a big deal, the city of Jerusalem is a big deal, and David and the Davidic kingship is a big deal. All right? If you've read your Old Testament, you're probably perplexed as to why those three things are so prominent all over it. It's always about the promised land, the city of Jerusalem or Zion, and David and his descendants. The reason is because those are the structures of God's kingdom on earth. Right? If you're going to have a kingdom, you've got to have land, you've got to have a capital city, and you've got to have a ruler. That's what the promised land, the city of Jerusalem, and David and his descendants are. They're the earthly structures of the kingdom of God. And so the way God's people understood it as they experienced him throughout the Old Testament, this is what God was doing, was bringing his kingdom on earth primarily through the people of Israel and the land and the kingship that he instituted for them. In 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David. He makes a promise to David and says, your descendants are going to rule over my people forever. And so the people of God look back to that and said, God promised that David's descendants are always going to be ruling his people, and they're going to be his co-regents, his vice-regents on the earth. They took hope in that promise. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, here's what you know. Toward the end of the Old Testament, what happens? God's people consistently rebel against him. They consistently fall into idolatry. And so what happens is God kicks them out of the promised land. God destroys the city of Jerusalem. And the Davidic kings are dethroned, taken into exile. The last one of them has his eyes gouged out and is a beggar in the house of the king of Babylon for his entire life. Now, if you're one of God's people, and you know that God's intent is that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, and there's no longer a land, there's no longer a capital city, and there's no longer a Davidic king on the throne, this is a major crisis of faith. This is a bigger deal than if we were cast out of our country, if we had no leader, if things fell apart in the United States of America. It's an even bigger deal than that because this is, after all, God's kingdom that's being dismantled. It's an utter crisis for the people of God. But remember what I said, that the book of Psalms that you have in your Bible is compiled during the Babylonian captivity. This book is put together during the time when God's people are living as exiles in Babylon, without a king, without a city, and without a land. And so what happened in that time is that thoughtful people among the people of God started to look back and read the scriptures with different eyes. And they began to see, oh yeah, God promised actually that if David's descendants were unfaithful to him, that he would judge them and he would remove them. God actually promised that if we disobeyed him, he would cast us out of the land. So God has actually been faithful to what he said he would do. And not only that, they began to see that the promises God made to Abraham, the promises God made to David about a ruler who would reign on his throne, were not the kind of promises that could be fulfilled by just any human figure. They began to recognize that in those promises, there was an expectation of one who would come who would be the greater son of David, the true seed of Abraham, God's anointed, God's Messiah. The Psalms, the book of Psalms in the Bible is compiled with an intentional strategy to help you hope in the true son of David, the Messiah who's coming to set things right. Whoever put the Psalms together knew in this captivity that all those promises were pointing to one who was yet to come. And so they set up the book of Psalms so that it has a progression and a movement to direct your eyes toward the greater son of David who's yet to come. The one we know as Jesus, the Son of God. If you miss Jesus in the Psalms, then you miss the point of the Psalms. The whole book of Psalms is set up to turn your eyes toward Jesus. Now, as I mentioned, Psalm 2 functions as an introduction to the entire book. And so part of what I want to show you this morning is the fact that in the introduction, in the beginning of the book of Psalms, this motif is clearly laid out. There's a clear sense that as you just read the introduction, you should be cluing into the fact that my eyes are looking for someone greater who's yet to come. I want to show you that in Psalm 2, there's not just an expectation of an earthly king, but of a messianic, anointed, divine king. So let's open our Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. If you have a Bible with you this morning, you've already heard it read, and we're going to investigate it this morning. As I mentioned, Psalm 1 and 2 serve as an introduction together. Psalm 1, Nick Clatterbuck preached on about a year and a half ago. So I'm not going to recover that. You can go back and listen to it on the podcast if you'd like to. But Psalm 1 sets up, what is a righteous life? What kind of life should I be living? It's blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. It sets up this contrast between one who's longing for God's law, God's rule, and the wicked who reject that. Following right on the heels of that psalm, then, is Psalm 2, which we're going to investigate this morning, which sets up what is God's rule. I want to give you an overview of Psalm 2, sort of an outline. There are four verses or four stanzas to this psalm. If you have a Bible, you'll notice there's little breaks after each of the paragraphs, so that the psalm falls into four sections. Now, this psalm teaches us four important things about God and about His kingdom and about His reign. It teaches us, first of all, the nature of sin. Secondly, the nature of salvation. Thirdly, the nature of the Savior. And fourth, the nature of faith. The nature of sin, the nature of salvation, the nature of the Savior, and the nature of faith. And so I want you to see these things, and I want you especially to see them set up here at the beginning of the book of Psalms, so that as we read Psalms throughout this summer, this is central in your thinking and in your mind. Let's look, first of all, at the nature of sin. Look with me at Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Notice who the subjects are in this verse. It's the nations, the peoples, the kings of the earth, the rulers. All these power structures, all these peoples, people all over the earth taking their stand against God and against His anointed. And notice what they're saying. The summary of their resistance is this: let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Some of you, your translation of the Bible says, has the word yoke. Let us cast off His yoke. That's actually the Hebrew word that's here. It's a yoke is, of course, what you use to harness an oxen to if you're plowing a field, right? You harness your ox or your cow or whatever the animal is that is doing the work, and the yoke is the means by which you control that animal. What the kings, what the rulers, what the peoples of the earth are saying is, let's cast off God's yoke. We don't want to be directed. We don't want to have authority over us. We don't want to be asked to walk in any particular way. So let's cast that off. What I want you to see is that the nature of sin is autonomy. The nature of sin is selfish independence. The nature of sin is, I will be the captain of my own fate. I will be in charge of my future and destiny. No one has a right to expect, demand, or be in authority over me. No matter what your background is this morning, it's crucial that you understand this, that the nature of sin is autonomy. What many religious people will tell you is that the nature of sin is behavior. That sin is doing bad things that you shouldn't do. And so what you need to do is stop doing bad things and start doing good things. The problem with that assessment of the situation is it doesn't go nearly deep enough. You can do all the right things for all the wrong reasons. That's called being a Pharisee. The nature of sin is not located in behavior. It's located much deeper in the issue of lordship. The nature of sin is autonomy. I will not submit to the lordship of anyone. I will not be under anyone's rule. No God, no supreme being, no deity has a right to demand or expect anything of me. That's the nature of sin. Now listen, I know we live in an age of pluralism, right? And pluralism is sort of the idea that, listen, you have your truth, I have my truth. You have your way to God, I have my way to God. Let's all get along, let's all be happy. Isn't it good that we can all do our own thing and everybody can be right? That's just a sophisticated, intellectualized version of Psalm 2. I don't have to answer or be responsible for what I think, believe, and how I live. Last week, I was in Denver with some guys and got in a conversation with a woman who was sort of into Eastern pantheism. She was one of these people who actually said, Listen, I believe God is everywhere and God is everything, and I'm God and you're God and the house is God and the rock is God and the tree is God and God is all. And then she said, so I would consider myself a Christian. And I just had one of those moments like, did you go to public school? What are we missing here? And so I just said, that perplexes me a little bit. Why would you say you're a Christian? And she said, because we use the Bible in some of our meditation and prayer that we do. I said, that's a lot of people use the Bible for a lot of things. But here's the problem is, I think what it means to be a Christian is that you're trusting somehow in Christ. And I don't sense that that's what you're doing. Am I wrong there? She said, no, that's true. I don't trust in anything. We are all God and you're God and I'm God and there is nothing to trust in. It's just we need to be. And so I said, so at the end of it, what you're really saying is you're trusting in yourself. Is that right? She said, of course. What else would I trust in? I said, okay, I'm trusting in Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. I'm okay if you want to trust in yourself, but you probably shouldn't put the label Christian on that because Christian has a lot to do with Christ, right? This is a sophisticated intellectual version of I'm in charge. I think what I want. I do what I want. I decide what's true and what's false. The essence of sin, the nature of sin, is autonomy. The desire to be independent of and apart from any standard, any rule, any responsibility, the control of anyone else but myself. So we see in Psalm 2 the nature of sin. Let us cast off God's yoke. But I want you to notice, secondly, we see the nature of salvation. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You talk to a lot of religious people, they give the impression that God's sort of in heaven wringing his hands over our sin and really anxious and frustrated about all the ways that the world is broken. It's not the picture you get in Psalm 2, is it? The one who sits in the heavens laughs. God is not threatened by your rebellion. God is not threatened by the fact that people don't worship him, don't submit to his rule, cast off his rule in their lives. He's not concerned. He's not threatened by that. In fact, he laughs at that. Right? It's like the kid, it's like the little kid who comes up and runs to tackle me, but he's a 3-year-old, right? I'm just like, yeah, that's funny. It's not threatening. I mean, this is how God looks at rebellion. God's solution to human rebellion, notice, is to enthrone his king. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is God's solution to the rebellion of nations and of people, is to say, listen, I've enthroned my king. Now, in the original context of Psalm 2, this is probably a psalm that was used on the coronation day, the enthronement day of a new king. The people of Israel understood that when they put a king on the throne, that king ruled underneath God's rule. And so, in a sense, there's a divine authority that was vested in that king. But remember, by the time the Psalms are compiled, there is no king in Zion. There is no Zion. Zion has been destroyed. This intentionally is looking forward to and anticipating what we read in the New Testament in Ephesians 2 and Philippians 2. That God has exalted Jesus to the highest place and seated him above all rule and authority, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is looking to the divine enthronement of the Messiah, of God's anointed, in the court of heaven. The heavenly Jerusalem. God's king is on the throne, so don't fret. Don't be anxious and worried and nervous about the fact that the world is broken. Yeah, it is broken, but you know what? God's king is enthroned. I want you to notice two important things about the nature of salvation, the nature of what it means to be saved or delivered from sin. Okay? First of all, notice what you're saved from. Verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. This is that topic that we don't like to talk a lot about. It's called the wrath of God. Okay? You need to understand this. You are not saved from the psychological complex that you have because of your sin. You're not saved from the pangs of guilt that you feel for the things that you've done that are disobedient to God. You're not saved from purposeless, meaningless existence. All of those might be consequences of your sin. But what God is saving you from, what you need to be delivered out of, is the wrath and the fury of God for your rebellion against Him. That's what you need to be saved from. Notice, secondly, what you are saved for. Verse 6, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. What you're saved for is obedience to, loyalty to, the king whom God has enthroned. You're saved from the fury and wrath of God, and you're saved for obedience and worship and loyalty to His anointed king. So here's the connection I want to make for you, okay? If you would consider yourself this morning a Christian, and you think you're saved, you're going to heaven, and yet you have no desire to obey and follow and worship King Jesus, then I have bad news for you. You've believed a false gospel. There is no salvation from sin apart from a salvation to loyalty and obedience to the one whom God has enthroned as king over all. This is why the New Testament writers referred to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the gospel of the kingdom. Because there is a king to whom I'm responsible, to whom I submit. I don't just get out of hell free. I also get delivered into a life of obedience and submission and accountability and responsibility to the king whom God has divinely and sovereignty enthroned over everything. So the nature of salvation is deliverance from God's wrath and deliverance to the reign of God's anointed king. The way God has dealt with sin, the way He has solved the problem of sin is by enthroning His king. That's His solution. Now, perhaps you say, hey, look, this kingship language is kind of old and outdated and archaic, and we don't do kingship anymore. This just proves that the Bible is sort of a cultural artifact from the past, and it doesn't have any relevance anymore. I would just say, really? Isn't it true that a king and a kingdom describes pretty well what we're all pursuing? All of us are in allegiance to some king. All of us are in pursuit of some kingdom. There's some ultimate pursuit. There's something to which we're giving ourselves. That thing rules us. That thing demands our loyalty. Right? If you're pursuing the kingdom of career success, you know that demands your loyalty. You got to sell out to that. That becomes what you're allegiant to. Everything else in your life becomes oriented under what does it mean for me to succeed in my career? If what you're pursuing as ultimate is a relationship with a human being, a boyfriend or girlfriend, a person, everything else in life then becomes oriented around how do I serve and pursue this thing, this ideal? If you're in pursuit of affluence or material wealth, everything else in your life becomes oriented then around that pursuit. If you're in pursuit of reputation and people thinking you're great and really loving you and respecting you and wanting to be around you, everything else in your life then becomes defined by that pursuit. See, we still have kings and we still have kingdoms. God's solution to the problem of sin is to offer you a better king and a better kingdom. Listen, I've enthroned my king on Zion, my holy hill. His worth is far greater than whatever else you're pursuing. The kingdom He brings is far more satisfying than whatever kingdom you're after. This is the nature of salvation, is to offer you a better king and a better kingdom. But thirdly, I want you to see the nature of the Savior. Who is this king? Who is this Savior, this one whom God has offered us? Verse 7, the king is now going to speak. Notice it's in the first person. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." There's a worship song, by the way, that's the whole "ask of me and I will give the nations your inheritance." They leave out the part about dashing them like a potter's vessel, because that's a little more troubling, right? Notice the nature of the Savior here. The king speaks and he says, I'm going to tell you of the decree. The Lord, this is in all caps, okay? In the ESV, what that means is that this is translating the personal name of God, Yahweh, God's covenant name, okay? So Yahweh, the Creator God, said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, in the language of the Old Testament, the king was often referred to as the son of God. This is common not just in Israel, but in many of the cultures of the ancient Near East. But of course, this phrase in the Bible is pregnant with meaning because of how the gospel writers in the New Testament pick it up and use it of Jesus. All right, so all the human kings were sons of God with a little s. Jesus is the Son of God with a capital S. He is the one, the true Son of God, the true only begotten of the Father, as John tells us. I want you to notice the contrast. In verse 1, we saw the nations rage, the people plot against God. Notice he says, "You'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces. I'm going to give you the nations as your inheritance." This is the nature of the Savior, the King who's offered to us. There's a popular conception of Jesus out there, and it's really skewed. It's sort of the idea that Jesus is a pasty white Galilean pacifist. You know, he wears a robe, he uses a lot of conditioner in his hair, he's a vegetarian, he preaches the gospel of nonviolence, all that, you know, and that's there's a piece of that caricature that is true about Jesus. What that fails to encapsulate and capture is the Jesus we see here in Psalm 2. The Jesus who is king and demands our allegiance. The Jesus who's been given authority to tread on nations. Who's been given authority over all the peoples of the earth. All those who do not bow the knee willingly will bow the knee unwillingly. But eventually, the Bible tells us, every knee will bow before King Jesus. God's anointed, God's Savior, God's Messiah comes with strength, with fierceness, with authority. The nature of this Savior is not as some freedom fighter, some cosmic liberator, but rather as one who comes with demonstrative authority and who is powerful to command and demand allegiance. And who's given authority by God for those who do not offer their allegiance to secure it. I want you to have some courage in how you talk about Jesus. All right? I think what sort of our culture has done to us is all of you want to talk about Jesus, but you feel sort of compelled to emphasize all these aspects of Jesus' love and peacefulness and goodness, and those are all good and true and right. But some of you guys never talk about Jesus as the reigning king of all the earth, the one who holds the universe up by the word of his power, the one to whom all rule and authority is subject. That's who Jesus is. Okay? So make sure as you talk about Jesus, as you explain Jesus to your friends, that you're not promoting this idea that Jesus is some white Galilean hippie, but that Jesus is the cosmic king and ruler of all the earth, that all nations will one day submit to his judgment and be accountable before him. This is the nature of the Savior, not merely as one who brings peace, but as one who brings authority. There's a weightiness, a significance to who Jesus is and to what it means that he's been enthroned as God's anointed. Notice finally the nature of faith, verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this is now an exhortation or a command to the very people in verse 1 who it said were rebelling against God and rejecting his rule. It says, listen, therefore, O kings, be wise. Step back and think about this. Assess the situation. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Right? Now again, we live in this sort of broader Christian culture of ask Jesus into your heart. Right? You notice you don't see that language in Psalm 2. You don't see the whole get your fire insurance, get your get out of hell free card, invite impotent Jesus into your heart because he can't come in there unless you open the door to him. That's not the picture of Jesus you have in Psalm 2. The picture of Jesus you have is be wise. Think about who this is. Bow the knee to King Jesus. Jesus is not a being that you manipulate to your own desires. Jesus is not a being, not a savior who you do what you want with and sort of shape in your own image. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he demands your allegiance and your obedience. You are the one who bows the knee to him. I want you to notice especially the real odd contrast in verse 12. Did you guys catch this? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Does that seem odd to you? Does it seem sort of like, it's a quick turn? Right? That's an odd contrast. But I want you to notice that Psalm 2 is saying something very profound here about the nature of faith. Because see, what it's telling you is the nature of faith, the nature of submission to, trust in, reliance on God is this. To take refuge from God in God. That's the nature of faith. To take refuge from God in God. This is why Luther said that the Psalms is a mini Bible. Because Psalm 2, I think, here is revealing to us the heart of the gospel. Take refuge from God in God. Right? Remember, what is it that you need to be delivered from? It's the wrath of God. The anger of God toward those who have rebelled against him, who have thrown off his rule, who have committed cosmic treason against his goodness and his benevolence and his kind authority. How do we escape the wrath of God, the anger of God that is due us because of our rebellion? We do it by taking refuge in God himself. Right? What is the heart of the gospel? The heart of the gospel is that you deserve wrath because of your sin. You deserve punishment. You deserve judgment. You have rebelled against God. What God did, though, is to send his son Jesus into the world to live the life you should have lived. To live a life of perfect obedience, of perfect loyalty, of perfect faithfulness to God. Jesus then died the death that you deserve to die because of your treason, because of your rebellion. Because he lived the life you should have lived but didn't, because he died the death that you deserve to die, he offers you forgiveness. He offers to pay the debt that you owe for your rebellion against God. And so if you take refuge in him, if you come underneath his protection, you're no longer subject to the wrath of God. This is why the New Testament calls Jesus a propitiation for our sin. A propitiation is a covering. This is what it means to take refuge in God, is to come under the benefit and the blessing that Jesus has provided through his death on the cross. You deserve wrath from God. Jesus offers to take that wrath on your behalf if you take refuge in him. If you come underneath the provision he has made. See, Psalm 2 is clear. All God's enemies, all those who've rebelled against God's rule, deserve and will experience God's wrath. So there are two options. You take the wrath of God, the anger of God, the punishment of God, or Jesus takes it for you. The nature of faith is to take refuge from God in God. To recognize, I need to be delivered from the anger of God toward my sin. And the only one who could possibly deliver me from that is God Himself. The only one who could possibly make provision so that I could escape what I rightly deserve is God Himself. And He's made that provision in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the essence. This is the heart of the gospel. So we see in Psalm 2 the nature of sin. That sin is autonomy. We see the nature of salvation. We see the nature of the Savior, that He is not simply a peacekeeper, but a peacemaker, one who comes with authority and strength. And we see the nature of faith, that what it means to be a person of faith, a person of trust in God, is to take refuge from God in God. His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. This is the heart of the gospel. And this is why Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Because it was clear to the apostles and the early disciples as they looked back on the Bible they had, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. As they read Psalm chapter 2, it was profoundly evident to them that this was speaking of Jesus and what He accomplished on the cross. And so in Acts chapter 4, the early disciples are all gathered together. They're experiencing persecution because of their proclamation of Jesus as Lord. And they come together and say, God, this is exactly what You said would happen in Psalm 2. You said that the nations would rage and conspire against Your anointed. That's exactly what they did when they put Jesus on the cross. So now give us strength to faithfully proclaim what You've done in Christ. And that's the same thing we need to do. To first of all, come to Jesus and take refuge in Him. And then to find in Psalm 2, strength, courage, for us to continue the proclamation and the demonstration of God's kingdom. Of what it means that He has enthroned His anointed, His King, Jesus, in the heavenly Jerusalem. That God is bringing His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And we're to pray for that and long for that and hope for that and work for that as we take refuge in Christ and as we proclaim the message of Christ. Let's pray that God would help us be faithful in that work. God, it's my prayer this morning that You would give us new eyes to see Jesus. And to see Him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, as Your anointed whom You have enthroned. Help us to see with the psalmist the implications of what it means that You have set Jesus on the throne, that He is the greater Son of David, the one who rules over everything, that He is the one who demands our allegiance, and that He is the one who has made provision and who is, in fact, our refuge. God, I pray that the gospel would be more beautiful to us. I pray that Christ would be more beautiful in our hearts and in our minds. I pray that we would be more desirous of faithful worship and service and obedience to You as we reflect on what Jesus has done and on what it means for us to be faithful servants of Jesus because of what You've done for us in the gospel. And so we pray, God, that Your kingdom might come and that Your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray that that work would begin in our hearts as we enthrone King Jesus and as we discover what it means to submit to Him, to obey Him, and to worship Him, that You might be glorified. We pray these things in His name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com. Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.